Hi, friends. How are we feeling today? Well, I'd love for you to open your bulletin and take a look at this insert we've enclosed in it. Because next month we'll host a baptism service here at Capitol. Baptism is an ancient Christian ritual that symbolizes the work God has done and is doing within us. When we come to Christ, we die to ourselves and we're raised to new life in Jesus. So baptism is a ritual, baptism is a symbol, but it's more than that. Jesus commanded all of his followers to be baptized as a way of publicly identifying ourselves with him and his kingdom. It's an individual's way of saying, I'm in. I'm in. We often talk about our journey together with Jesus. We come regularly together to learn from the scriptures, discover who he is and what he said. And many of you have made a decision to follow him, to be a disciple. Baptism is the biblically prescribed way of going public with that decision. And I want to encourage you to be baptized. Now, in order to be baptized, you don't have to have everything figured out. In order to be baptized, you don't need to be able to say the Apostles' Creed in Aramaic. You just need to have made a decision of faith to follow. If you're a follower of Jesus but you haven't been baptized, what's stopping you? Maybe you've been a follower for a long, long time and you wish you would have been baptized years ago, but one thing led to another, trips and transitions and transfers. I completely understand. Life got in the way, but now's your chance. And I'd love to be a part of this with you. Whether you've been a follower of Jesus for 30 days or 30 years, consider the command of Jesus and be baptized. Now, this form, I'd love for you to fill it out. There's two boxes here. One is if you'd like to be baptized. The second one is if you just like more information about it, how we do it, what it's like. We'd love to even just talk to you about it. Please fill this out. You could give it to me. You could give it to a host. You can actually just leave it at your seat when you leave. We'll get it. Consider it. Please be a part of what God is doing in the life of our community starting next month. Now, before we come to the text this morning, I'd like to pray. But first, I want to pray for our friends in Japan. Yeah? Would you join your hearts with mine as I pray? Father, we pray for our friends on the other side of the world. We ache as they ache. We ask you to bring order from chaos. We ask you to comfort those who mourn and heal those who hurt. We pray for the rescue workers. Strengthen them in their good work. Give them courage. Give them wisdom. We pray especially for those assessing the damage to the nuclear reactors. Give them wisdom. We ask you to do what only you can do. Make good from bad. Bring light in the darkness. And I pray for us this morning. And I ask you to do what only you can do. Help us see you and know you and trust you. We ask these big requests of our big God. And we ask them in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Today we continue a series we're calling Real, in which we've studied the text from the Gospels that recount the story of Peter, the disciple of Jesus. And we found that Peter's story informs our story. As we rock, as we run, sometimes stumble and stagger following Jesus, we can identify with the struggles of Peter. We can identify with the successes of Peter. He's just like us. Well, our text this morning is surely one of the most memorable moments in Peter's life. As I studied it this week, it made me consider some of my most powerful memories, both good and bad. I have a terrible memory, by the way. Ask my wife. But even with me, there are minutes, there are moments that stick out above all others. And as I thought about these key moments in my life this week, I realized in each instance, I learned something. I learned something about Jesus. I remember a very difficult evening as a boy. I was probably about 8 or 9, and I was in crisis. I felt like my life was falling apart. And by standards of my life today, perhaps not, but it was very serious, and I was in agony. I remember laying in my bed, unable to concentrate on anything but my anguish. And I knew enough to turn to the Psalms. And I began reading some of the poems of the people of God, many of which were people in pain, crying out in despair and desperation. And as I read these Psalms that evening, the Sunday school lessons became real to me. God really did care about me and my problems. And that evening, I saw a little more of who he is. I remember as a young musician, the first time I botched a tryout, it was absolutely devastating for me. I distinctly recall the sting of failure. But I see, especially in hindsight, how God used and continues to use failure to shape me, to mold me. And from that instance, even in my young life, I saw a little more of who he is. I remember the season of my life when God redirected my career path toward ministry. During that season, I learned especially that he's a partnering God. God wants to accomplish his plans through his people. Through that season, I saw a little more of who he is. In the past, I've told you about that fateful evening when, as a pedestrian, I was hit by a truck in a hit-and-run accident. Remember this story? I'm not going to tell it. Those of you who know it, remember how, through that experience, I got the girl of my dreams. The girl I'd later marry. Great story. But in the midst of the drama, I marveled first at God's sense of humor, but also how God uses mysterious means to accomplish his purposes. When it was all said and done, I looked at it and I saw a little more of who he is. Remember that period of time when Suzanne and I wrestled with our decision to move to Salt Lake City? It was risky. It was unsure. Starting a church isn't easy in most places. Oh, I absolutely adore this city. It is, I might call it, wonderfully abnormal. And Salt Lake is a particularly interesting place to start a church. But in that season, God helped us pry our hands off of certainty and follow him into uncertainty. And we saw a little more of who he is. I remember vividly the night in the hospital when the medical staff informed us that we lost our baby. I recall sitting in the ER, feeling waves of shock and disappointment and grief crashing over me. But at the same time, I was keenly aware of the presence of God. He was there, right there with us in our pain. I saw a little more of who He is. Then I remember years later, holding my brand new baby girl, whispering to her my hopes and my dreams for her life. And He was there too. I saw a little more of who He is. I could go on and on, all along the journey. I've come to know God more and more each year, more and more with each experience. Everyone on a journey with Jesus collects similar stories along the way. And if you think about it, that's what's happening to Peter. Think of what we've learned so far. From the moment he heard about Jesus through his brother Andrew, then we go to his first encounter, the healing of his mother-in-law, the miraculous catch of fish, the calling to be a disciple. Then there was the calming of the storm, the stroll across the water. These are the experiences. What about the teaching? You know, Peter heard the Sermon on the Mount in person. Peter heard, perhaps multiple times, the parables that have so shaped our understanding of faith. He was right there. Jesus engaged Peter personally, sometimes with comfort, sometimes with confrontation, but always with love. Peter's learning. Peter's growing. In today's passage, we find once again, Peter sees a little more of who Jesus is. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. For some reason, Jesus pulls these three disciples away from the other disciples. It won't be the last time he'll do this. We'll see that in the coming weeks. Our text tells us the four of them ascend a tall mountain together. And the text emphasizes their solitude. Verse 2. There, he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. As you read this, Matthew wastes no time with pleasantries. He thrusts us right into the scene. Mark and Luke recount this story in their Gospels. It's traditionally called the Transfiguration. And when we compare all three Gospels, we get a fuller picture of the setting. Luke tells us Jesus was praying while Peter and his friends were dozing off. This scene must have startled them awake. Face shone like the sun, clothes white as light. It's rich biblical imagery. They would have remembered the prophet Daniel when he saw a vision in Daniel 7 of the throne room of God, the Ancient of Days. Daniel describes God's clothes with these words. The disciples surely would have recalled the face of Moses as he descended Mount Sinai, radiating light. These terms are rich with meaning. Speaking of Moses, look at verse 3. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Both of these men held great significance for the people of Israel. The coming Messiah was believed to finish the work of these two prophets. Luke gives us a little more information. He says that Moses and Elijah were talking to Jesus about his departure. Wouldn't you like to know what they were talking about? Wouldn't you like to have overheard that conversation? We don't know what they said. We don't know how long they spoke. But our hero Peter, as usual, is the first to speak up. Verse 4, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. You know, extraordinary occasions call for extraordinary words. These are not they. Luke adds a parenthetical statement about Peter's words. Luke chapter 9, verse 33, he did not know what he was saying. Can you relate? But hey, Peter's been startled to wakefulness. Mark tells us he's absolutely terrified. And maybe he's just trying to be helpful. Although what he says doesn't make a lot of sense. Think about it. Jesus is glowing while surrounded by visitors from heaven. People like that probably don't need shacks. Whatever the case, Peter cannot even finish his thought. Look at verse 5. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them. Hold on. The cloud. The cloud reminds them of multiple passages from the Hebrew scriptures. The cloud is the presence of God. God just showed up. It says, and a voice from the cloud said, verse 5, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. These words of God are lifted from a string of passages from the Old Testament. This is my son is from Psalm 2. It's the prophecy of the coming king. With him I am well pleased comes from Isaiah 42. It's a description of the suffering servant who we know is that same king. Listen to him comes from Deuteronomy chapter 18, where there is a prophet predicted who would follow behind Moses and complete his work. These are big words. These are important words. And these words are spoken to the disciples. This is not for Elijah. This is not for Moses. This is for Peter, for James, for John. And ultimately, these words are for all disciples, including us. In these words, there's information and application. Here's what I mean by information. It's this. Jesus is the Messiah. Now, last week, Jesus confirmed Peter's suspicions. This week, God the Father does so. Jesus is the Messiah. Make no mistake about it. That's the information. Here's the application. Listen to him. Just listen to him. To sum up the message of verse 5, we might say, when you see who he is, you'll do what he says. This is my son. Listen to him. Listening is the essence of discipleship. A disciple is a learner. That's what it means in Greek, you know. A disciple listens and learns. A disciple is not someone who takes his teacher's advice. A disciple obeys. And when you see who Jesus is, hey, you'll be happy to do what he says. When the disciples catch a glimpse of the glory of Jesus, well, look what happened. Verse 6. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. Through the scriptures, we find similar responses from people who get even a glance at God's glory. Then, verse 7, we read that Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Whew. In just a handful of verses, we learn a lot about the Lord. We see his glory. We hear God's affirmation. Here we see his gentleness. These are unusual words for Matthew to use for Jesus. He came and he touched them. Jesus comforts his utterly terrified disciples. Well, now the vision's over. We're back to the real world that needs rescuing. a real world that needs a Messiah. So let's get on with it. When you see who he is, you'll do what he says. So, let's march into Jerusalem and show the religious leaders and the political leaders and the entire Roman Empire what Peter and James and John saw on the mountain. Let's show them. Sure, Moses and Elijah could come along if they'd like, unless they're tied up doing something. Imagine the voice from the cloud would do the trick, but they can come if they want. However, verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Doesn't Jesus understand? If he would just ride into Jerusalem, rush into the temple, call down the cloud and set up shop, then they'd listen. Hey, we'd all obey. We'd have to obey. We'd be driven to our knees by the presence of the glory of God. Huh? Remember Jesus? If they see who you are, they'll do what you say. But Jesus says, let's keep this between us. Strange story. Must have left the disciples puzzled. Is this some kind of secret weapon he's just going to whip out one day? Two observations that I think deserve mention at this point. First, seeing who he is doesn't necessarily mean understanding what he does. Do you follow that? Seeing who he is doesn't necessarily mean understanding what he does. Don't get me wrong. God reveals himself to his people. He wants us to know him. But we're crazy if we think we can comprehend every thought of an infinite God. The disciples do not fully understand his plan. But right now, they don't need to understand. They just need to listen. Secondly, if Jesus' priority is not to display his majestic splendor, then what does he want the world to see about him? What's he want us to know? The story continues, verse 10. Then the disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" After the events of the transfiguration, this question seems a bit random to us. But it's relevant to them because the scribes, the teachers of the law, taught the people that Elijah would come back. He would return before the Messiah came. Now, their belief was based on a teaching in Malachi chapter 4. And so the disciples, they've heard this all their life. This is what they're expecting. Well, seeing Elijah in the vision and knowing that Jesus is the Messiah, they're trying to put two and two together here. And how's this shaking out, Jesus? Verse 11, Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished." What? Verse 13 tells us they get it. Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist, the prophet who paved the way for Jesus, who said to the crowds, this is the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world. John the Baptist was the Elijah the Scripture spoke of. But they killed him. So then in the midst of this, Jesus adds, at the end of verse 12, "In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." And here he is, back to the theme of suffering and death. What is he getting at? How can this Son of Man, who glowed on the mountaintop, suffer and die at the hands of men. How does that reveal God's glory? And this tension between death and glory never seems to go away for the disciples. Not until the resurrection. Remember the text we looked at last week back in Matthew 16? Let me read it again. It's in verse 21. This is after Peter and Jesus go back and forth a bit. Or this is right before they do. He confirms, yes, I am the Messiah. However, here's the game plan. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now, we looked at this passage in depth last week. I just want to look at the first part of this. From that time on, Jesus began to explain. Look, he didn't tell them once. It seems he communicated this plan to them multiple times, perhaps in multiple ways, because they had trouble accepting it. All the way to the end, they could not reconcile the glory of Jesus with the death of Jesus. And, hey, in all fairness to them, Jesus didn't make it easy. He frequently spoke about his glory. In John's gospel, the conversations he shows Jesus having, glory ends up surfacing as a major theme through John's gospel. And we find, just looking at the words of Jesus, the plan is for Jesus to be lifted up. Here are a few examples. John chapter 3 and verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. John chapter 8 and verse 28. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be. John chapter 12 verse 32. But when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Okay, he'll be lifted up. That's a good thing. That's glory. All men will see him. All men will be drawn to him. And then, John 13, verse 31, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. All well and good. Here's the problem with this text. He says this on the night he will be brutally executed on a cross. What does Jesus mean by glory? Glory is a difficult word to pin down in the Bible. Doxa in Greek, chavod in Hebrew. It's hard to wrap our brains around what these words mean. And at one level, it means magnificence, splendor, radiance. At another level, it's closely connected to the ideas of fame and honor. In a way, one's glory is one's reputation. I guess in a sense we could say that God's glory is the revelation of his essence. Him showing us who he really is. Peter encountered the glory of Jesus on the mountain, but he didn't see all of it. He only saw one facet of the glory of Jesus. What kind of glory is Jesus talking about? There are other texts. You can look at them later. John 14. Jesus makes it very clear. When you see Jesus, you see the Father. Jesus came to show us who God really is. Those of you who are searching, you're seeking, you're trying to figure out who God is, what he's like. Here's my opinion. The best way to find out what God is like is to study Jesus. Learn what he said. What he did, who he is. You see Jesus, you see God the Father. It's just that simple. Jesus came in flesh to show us who he is. Well, there's just one problem with that. Jesus hangs on a cross. And these texts about Jesus being lifted up and lifted up and lifted up so that all men would be drawn to him. That's what he had in mind. You can empathize with Peter when he's wrestling with the glory of the transfiguration, and the suffering and shame of the cross. One scholar, N.T. Wright, once wrote that when we come to the story of the transfiguration, where God revealed his glory on the mountaintop, we really should hold it together with the story of the cross, where God revealed his glory on the hilltop. Many scholars have pointed out over the years the parallels that Matthew builds in to his gospel as he writes both stories. See, on the mountain, Jesus was raised up in glory. On the hillside, he was raised up in shame. At the transfiguration, Jesus speaks to two prophets. On the cross, he speaks to two criminals. First, his clothes shine like light. Later, his garments are torn from his back. First, his glory is witnessed by three disciples up close. Later, his suffering is observed by three disciples from a distance. From the cloud, a voice boldly proclaims that he is the Son of God. A little later, a startled Roman soldier makes the same exclamation. It's interesting, even some of the language that Matthew uses in Greek is identical in the two accounts, words that Matthew doesn't use anywhere else. You know why he does that? It's because Matthew wants us to see that we should hold the glory of the transfiguration side by side with the glory of the cross, because they both say something very, very important about our Lord. You better believe it. He could have chosen a throne of wood and gold, but he chose a throne of wood and nails. He could have come and touted his omnipotence and his omnipresence. He could have hyped his creativity and his sovereignty. But instead, he nails his reputation to the cross. Look, if there's one thing that God wants us to get about him, it's this. John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Did you know that about him? Did you know that about him? Maybe most of your life you've thought of God as this angry entity or this impersonal cosmic force. But did you know that he wants you to know him first by his sacrificial love for you? If we grasp that truth, we'll obey him for a completely different reason. If you buy this, you'll buy what he says. When you see who he is, you'll do what he says. Now, true, if you saw the glory of a mountaintop like Peter, you'd be virtually compelled to do what he says because you'd be overwhelmed by his presence. But if first you see the glory of the cross and his love for you, then you'd want to do what he says. And maybe that's what God's after. Maybe that's what he's looking for in all of us. I want to invite our band to come back and join me, because this morning we're going to receive communion together. I thought, what better way to talk about the glory of God than celebrate the glory of the cross? If glory is the revelation of his essence, what he's really like, and it seems, according to the New Testament, God chooses to do that first and foremost on the cross, I think there's a lot there for us to learn. Maybe we'll spend our entire lives unpacking it and not fully grasping it. But I'd like to try. Because when we see who he is, the natural response is we will do what he says. Maybe you're new to our community and you've never been a part of a communion service, at least with us. You're certainly welcome to join us. We, Christians for 2,000 years, have embraced this wonderful tradition where we take the bread and we take the cup. The bread symbolizes his body broken for us, and the cup symbolizes his blood spilled for us. And we remember this great sacrifice. It's this idea that Jesus came to die to take our punishment so we wouldn't have to. But because of his sacrifice, we can have right relationship with God. Now think about this for a second. We are in a fix and we can't get out of it. So God, in his love, sends his son to do what we cannot. What does that say about this God? Does it change the way you think about him at all? Does it change the way you interpret the data from your past? You say, Troy, so many things have happened to me that I do not understand. Yeah, me too. But I'm a disciple, just like Peter. And in that moment, Peter could see absolutely no good that could come from a Messiah who dies. Wouldn't think of it. Last week we saw him to the point that he confronted Jesus on it, actually rebuked him, corrected Jesus. I'm not that different. Not that different. But seeing who he is not the same thing as understanding what he does. And at the end of the day, the application for me, listen. Just listen to him. In the next few moments, the band is going to play for you a wonderful old song that considers the cross. And I want you to do that. But in particular, I want you to think about the sacrifice of Jesus and what it means about who he is. But I want you to think, what are the implications for who you are, who you're becoming, how well you're listening? I ask all of you to just hold on to the bread and the cup. We'll receive together in a few moments. John chapter 17, verse 5. God's voice spoke from the cloud. This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. He points to the cross and he says, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. As we consider the sacrifice of Jesus, consider his love for you. God who would use the unexplainable. A God who could turn something infinitely bad, the execution of his son. That God turned something that bad into something this good. Now I may not understand it. But I'm going to listen. Would you take the bread and eat? God, we thank you. For revealing yourself for who you really are. First and foremost, by your love. May we never forget it. May it shape what we do. May it shape who we are. May it shape the decisions we make tomorrow. May it shape the way we treat other people. May it shape the way we look at uncertainty and death. Mostly, may it shape our obedience. We pray this in the name of your Son, who gave his life that we might live. Amen. Please stand with me. If you would like to receive prayer, we'll have some friends here at the front who would love to pray for you. For all of you, may you see who he is. This week, when you face temptation, when you face crisis or calamity, may you see who he is. And may you follow where he leads. Thanks for being here. Praise and peace.